We're reading from John 13, 1 through 5, if you want to turn there with me. John 13, 1 through 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were here in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all the things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him.
Thank you, Kyle. It's funny you should mention some of the things that you did, because I was going to start, and I am starting, with the question point to all of us. Have you ever noticed how God often grants earthly power and authority to men and women who use it rather poorly? Ever noticed that? We are called by God in Scripture to pray for kings and all of those in authority over us, to respect them, to submit to them. And perhaps this is especially true and important when such leaders do not really deserve such submission and respect. Think of Paul and Peter writing the New Testament, right? They wrote most of the New Testament between the two of them, and they wrote the New Testament commands to submit to authority and pray for them. But they lived under some of the worst authorities, some of the most wicked and foolish kings of all time, such as Nero. Did Nero deserve respect? No. But was he respected because that is what God wanted from God's people? Yes, absolutely. We could also, in the Scripture, remember Saul, King Saul, that is, that great king of Israel who began so well and finished so poorly. He was anointed as king in humility, with fear and trembling. Then he raised an army, and he united the nation of Israel, and he drove out God's enemies, and he conquered God's enemies again and again and again. And yet, though he began so well, he finished his reign in madness and in pride, chasing down and persecuting and trying to kill his most loyal subject, David. Now, David still submitted to Saul and prayed for him, even as he was running from him. We also submit to our leaders because their authority is real and given by God. We pray for them, for their good, for the nation's good, for our own good, but is that the best we can hope for? Is submission to weak and prideful and foolish people our highest aspiration? Maybe I'll ask this question. In the kingdom of God, in God's estimation and his design and his plan, what does true kingship look like? What does he want authority to be? Throughout history, we have seen the broken wreckage left by those who have wielded power and authority to advance themselves and to destroy their enemies. Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled half the world, but only by killing and subjugating half the world. Alexander the Great is a prime example of power. I mean, we even call him the Great, right? Alexander the Great. Well, what was so great about it? Why do people call him the Great? Well, his greatness came from the fact that he commanded armies and his armies did what he told them to do. He was good at command and planning, and so he was wildly successful. But his glory was found in how he ordered others around and was obeyed and amassed great wealth and power and privilege for himself and the Greek nation by taking that wealth and power and privilege from others. The Roman emperors, they continued the trend. Caesar brought the Pax Romana, that is, the peace of Rome, to practically the entire world. But what was the peace of Rome? It was, do what we say, or we will kill you. Right? Do what we say or we will tell. Live how we tell you to live. Say what we want you to say, and we will let you live. And isn't this great? Everyone's getting along, because those who don't get along are killed. Meanwhile, Rome amassed for itself obscene riches at the expense of those it threatened. This is what the ancient world thought of when the topic of kingship and authority came up. I mean, what could be more natural? Power was to be wielded, to control, to exploit the weak for the benefit of the strong. We shake our heads today at such exploits. We shake our heads and we think that we are far beyond such barbaric and brutal ways. But honestly, power that is exercised to destroy and control, they're not just ancient practices belonging to some other culture somewhere else. These are human practices. Read any history book you like, about any nation you'd like, and you will find that human beings tend to act like human beings. Those who get power tend to use that power. You'll find obvious examples of those who conquer and crush to gain more territory for themselves, or to get more power, to get more riches, to get more wealth and affluence for themselves. Genghis Khan, Hernan Cortez, Adolf Hitler. These are the obvious examples, right? And we find obvious examples still living today. People like Vladimir Putin, who is, over the last 6 months, caused more pain and suffering than we can possibly know. Thousands of deaths. Why? To increase the borders of his own land, to increase his own power and prestige. It's not an ancient thing versus modern thing. It's not a barbarian versus civilized thing. It's a human thing. It's the love of power. It's the desire to dominate. We see it anytime a ruler, anytime a politician, anytime with someone with power uses their authority to punish their opponents, or when they use people as pawns to increase their own position and prestige. They use their power for themselves. When humans get power, they tend to be prideful, and then they tend to use others to help themselves. My point in sharing all of this is that Jesus shows us the Christian experience ought to be very different. How Christians respond should be very different than all of that. We are called by Christ into a way of life that completely opposes the power plays of this world. In Mark 10, Jesus said it this way: "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." This is clear, this is evident, just read the history books. But then Jesus turns and says this: "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do we understand this? Do we get it? Does it sink into our hearts and change how we live? If we want to follow Jesus, then we cannot follow the ways and the pride and power of this world. Jesus rules it out. We can't do that. Instead, we need to become like him. And what was he like? Well, that's why we're in John 13 today. It gives us an excellent insight in what the king in God's kingdom is like. It was just before the Passover feast, is how verse 1 starts out. We are setting everything that happens here into a context of a Passover. This Passover is extremely important. Passover was, firstly, the celebration of the birth of Israel as a nation. It reminds us and takes us back to the Exodus. But it should also call our minds to something that happens at the beginning of the Gospel of John. When John the Baptist, looks and sees Jesus and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A lamb factors heavily into the Passover story. The people had to kill the lamb, and spread its blood over the doorframe of the house in order to be protected from the angel of death, so that that angel of death might pass over the house. We can see the story of this gospel coming to a head. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God. But in the Passover story, the Lamb dies. What then becomes of Jesus? Looks like the rain came. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world to go to the Father. He knows this. Jesus has come to fulfill the promise of the Passover. That first Passover delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, but it was only ever an example. It was a prophecy. And now it's time for the ultimate Passover, when Jesus will bring deliverance from sin and from death. This is it. The reason for which he has come is arrived, finally. His time had come. He will fulfill his mission. He will be the Savior of the world. And so it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent, or the greatest extent, the end of his love, the purpose of his love. He loved them to the end, as some scriptures say. He was already someone who had shown his love to his people, wasn't he? He showed his love to his disciples. He showed his love to all people. His arrival itself was a very declaration of the love of God. God so loved the world that he what? He gave his one and only Son. Nor did he hide himself until the day of his sacrifice. No, he walked among us. He taught us. He healed the sick, and he called the poor and forgotten to himself, and he demonstrated great love and affection for everyone he came across, in particular people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all of his disciples. But now something new has arrived. The full extent of his love was coming to be shown to us, demonstrated. And that demonstration was in at least two ways. First, we got to point the fact that 13:1 is a pivot verse. We have left behind the public ministry of Christ. We now turn to the passion of Christ. In chapters 13 through 17, Jesus will speak privately to the disciples, giving them final instructions. And then he will perform that ultimate act of love. Chapters 18 and 19. He will be arrested, he'll be tried, he'll be beaten, he'll be killed, not because he deserved those things, but because we deserve those things. And he has come that we might have life and have it to the full. He took our punishment. He dies for us. And as we will read in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The full extent of his love is also shown in a second way, a way that we should not miss. It comes in the next few verses. Jesus, the Lord of creation, the Savior of the world, the sovereign ruler of all that is, the potentate of time, as we sometimes sing, the creator, redeemer, the healer, the coming king, this greatest one who has ever been, he washes his disciples' feet. The one who should be served acts as a servant. I want us to read this again, starting in verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not understand now. Realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." Look back at verse 3. You see that? It says that Jesus had all authority, all power, all things were given to him. All things. He ruled everything. Matthew 28 there, Jesus declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's what Jesus says. Let me say it another way. Jesus has God's power. That's what people throughout all of time have fought each other for and died for and killed each other to get. The hopeless ambition of men has always been to be like God, to have his power, have his strength. In one way or another, all the rulers and kings that we spoke about a few minutes ago, what they really wanted was to have what Jesus has. They want the ability to reshape the world as they see fit, to make their plans and wishes into a reality. And Jesus has that authority. What does he do with it? Verse 4. So, knowing that he has that authority, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, Kyle so graciously read those verses before I came up. I just read them two more times. Not because I'm stalling for time and I needed to pad out my sermon. I've got more than I've got time to say. But I want us to hear them. And repetition penetrates even the dullest of minds. When was the last time that we seriously dealt with the fact that Jesus, our Lord, our King, washed his disciples' feet? We need to grapple with the difficulties of these words because we have nothing today that even almost remotely parallels the bewildering shock that these words would cause to the first century Jew. To wash someone's feet was a low thing. It was a degrading thing. This was not what the high and the exalted did. This was the job of the lowest servant. Imagine just for a moment with me that you're at home. And you're just minding your own business, and all of a sudden the doorbell rings. And you walk to the front door, and you have no idea who this might be. It's probably the UPS man dropping off yet again one of those millions of things we tend to order from Amazon. And as we open the door, it's not the Amazon guy. It's the President of the United States. And we're a little taken aback. I don't believe the President of the United States came to visit me. What's he doing here? And he says, "Hi, I'm Joe. I'd like to clean your house for you." I don't expect that. And then he says, "Where do you keep the toilet brush?" This is just not done. Should the President drop by our house, we should seek to honor and respect him, honestly, but allowing him to clean our toilet just doesn't seem like the proper thing to allow him to do. Now, take those kinds of feelings. The embarrassment you would have if the President of the United States was scrubbing your toilet, and amplify that by a lot, and we would approach, maybe, how revolutionary this story is. Rabbis could order their disciples around. They could tell him to do all manner of things, but they could not. They were not allowed. They were not permitted to order their disciples to wash feet. Why? Because that would be degrading to them. It's not a job fit for a disciple. It's a job for the lowest of the low. And it's no wonder Simon Peter is appalled. "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? This cannot be. That would shame you, Jesus. It would shame me if I allowed it." There's no room in Peter's mind for the enormity of what is happening. There's no way Peter could possibly allow Jesus to be so humiliated, to be so humbled. But Jesus persists, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." Now, obviously, Jesus is not performing the work of salvation here. That happens the next day. He is merely removing dust from the feet of the 12. But where Jesus is going the next day is a step of far greater humiliation, of far greater degradation than simply washing feet. And unless Peter could allow Jesus to serve him, even in the lowest and most unimaginable of ways, then Peter cannot be saved. Would he accept a savior, a king who washes feet? If not, he would never accept a crucified savior. You know, our hearts sometimes rebel against the gospel because we insist on doing things ourselves. We don't want to accept what Jesus does. We have a better way. We have a better way. No, we don't have a better way. Unless we will accept the work of Jesus for us, we will not be saved. Salvation is not, cannot be achieved by what we do for God. We are saved because of what God in Jesus Christ has done for us. We must allow the basin and the towel. We must allow the cross and the tomb. After the correction, Peter's all in. All right, Lord, now wash all of me. Here's my hands, here's my head. Bathe me, God. And Jesus' answer in verse 10 is basically this. You're kind of missing the point, Peter. It's not really about the dust. Those who have taken a bath need only wash their hands or feet occasionally to stay clean. You are clean, Peter, because of the gospel, because of what Jesus is doing for them the very next day. All you really need is a reminder of it. All you really need is to know how it applies to your heart, Peter. Because Peter had assumed that a true king would not wash feet. Peter was thinking the way the world thinks. It's the powerful who make the powerless do the washing of feet. They don't do them. The rich rulers make other people serve. The rich don't serve. That's the way of the world. But not in the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, the king is the chief servant. In God's kingdom, the humility is the virtue, not pride. Giving is more valued than receiving. Honoring and helping others is better than being honored or being helped. Jesus is truly king, which is why he washes feet. Let's continue reading verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord. Rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Just imagine, picture it in your mind. Jesus washed their feet. 12 pairs of feet, 24 feet in total. And this is not done in a moment, is it? It takes time for the foot washing to be done. So slowly, moving from one disciple to the next, Jesus methodically rinses off the dust and wipes away the grime and dries their toes. Tell me, as he's doing it, do you think the disciples are joking around and paying no attention? I think a hush has fallen over all of them. Not just a holy hush, a horrified hush. He comes to Matthew, washes his feet. Then he picks up the bowl, walks to Thomas, washes his feet. Then he picks up that basin again and walks to James and washes his feet, then John, and so on and so forth. Are there any giggles going on in the room? Any arguments happening now between people? Any political, theological discussions going on? Probably not. By the time the 24th foot is dried and Jesus stands up and gets dressed again, there's almost certainly a near-perfect silence and stillness in that upper room. Every mouth is closed, every eye on Jesus. What can this mean? Why would Jesus do this? When he's done, he returns to his place. And you know what place that is, right? What place Jesus would have had? The place of honor. In the mind of the disciples, in the as they use the values and judgments of this world, of their culture, there's no place for the guest of honor to also be the one who washes feet. But for Jesus, there's no separation between the two. Jesus gladly and humbly takes the place of prominence, the place of honor. He knows that he is indeed the most important person there, but he also willingly took up the basin, knowing that the greatest of all should be the servant of all. And then he says, do you understand? No, no, we don't. Does it look like, does our world, most of which, or many people of which who claim to follow Jesus, does it look like we understand? What you've done, Jesus, it's so foreign, it's so far removed from our ideas of right and wrong and proper and insulting. It's, of course we don't understand. You're turning the world upside down, Jesus. You call me teacher and Lord, for rightly so, for that is what I am. Rightly so, he is teacher, he is Lord, that is what he is. Jesus doesn't turn from the honors that they give him. He knows he deserves those honors and every other honor they could possibly think of. But what does Jesus think that such an honored, highly exalted person should do? He thinks that such a person should wash feet, serve. This is the kingdom of God, where the last are first and the first are last. This is where the poor are exalted and the rich are humbled. This is where God turns away from the powerful to embrace the marginalized. God's purpose and intention for the strong is to serve the weak. For the king to be one who washes feet. That's what God wants his kingdom to be like, because that's what God is like. And he wants us to be like him. We call him teacher and Lord, which means, assuming, that we want to learn from him and follow him. Will we learn this lesson and will we put it into practice? Will we follow this example and do as Jesus has done? What service? What service for other people could possibly be beneath us? If we participate in a kingdom where the king himself performs the lowest and the most degrading of tasks, what is beneath us? If Jesus asks others to serve, or asks us to serve in some fashion, is there any possible way that we can refuse him by arguing, no, I'm sorry, but that is beneath the dignity of my abilities? Can we say that to Jesus if this is his example? I'm called to greater things, Jesus, than that, so I cannot be degraded by such a low and humiliating chore. Sorry, Jesus. Can we say that to Jesus who washes our feet? I'm sorry, Jesus, I just don't feel like doing that. That's gross. That's uncomfortable. You're my king. You can do it. It's too far beneath me. How does that even make sense? How can something be beneath us but not be beneath Jesus? Is the servant greater than the master? Let's think of it another way, a more positive way. If Jesus, our Lord, our master, our king, our teacher, our rabbi, if Jesus is personally involved in the most humble of chores, is there anything that we can do that is truly unimportant or too humble for notice? Jesus has elevated and given dignity to the thankless and menial task of washing feet. Therefore, anything that I do out of a heart of service, no matter how small it is, no matter how low it is, or unobserved by other people it might be, it's now become infused with the presence of Christ. Mother Teresa has long been an inspiration to many millions of people around the world. She gave her life to the care of the sick and the dying and the poor of Calcutta, India. She served these people in the most menial and humble of ways. But why did she do it? She said this, I see Jesus in every human being. I say to myself, this is hungry Jesus and I must feed him. This is sick Jesus. This one has leprosy or gangrene. I must wash him and tend to him. I serve because I love Jesus. This is the thinking of a woman who follows a master who washes feet. It's the thinking of a disciple who takes seriously Jesus' words, whatever you do for the least of these, you do to me. Jesus has set us an example so that we should do as he has done. And now that Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples, there is every reason for us as Christians who claim to follow Christ to submit in humble and loving service to each other. Likewise, there is no possible way for one who claims to follow Jesus to refuse to serve others in even the lowest of ways. Because where will we look to find Jesus? We will find him washing the feet of the poor and the alien and the needy and the oppressed and the broken. He washes the feet of the people of this earth. He even washes the feet of his enemies. Let's continue reading through verse 30, starting again in verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Judas was there, in that very room, when this happened. Verse 2 mentions that Judas was there already ready to betray him. Verse 5 says that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and it doesn't say that he left anyone out. In verse 11, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, knows he is there, serves him anyway. And in verses 18 through 30, Jesus predicts his betrayal. He identifies the betrayer privately to John, the beloved disciple. And only then does the betrayer leave, and it was night, as black outside as was inside Judas's heart. I can't help but think. This, the fact that Jesus washes the feet even of his betrayer, this rescues us from ever having to wonder whether or not someone else deserves our service. Jesus served even the one who would betray him, who would seek to do him harm. He loved and served Judas. He loved and served those who die, he loved and served and died for those who would seek to kill him and nail him to the cross. He loved and served us even when we were his enemies. Who then do we have license to hate? Who do we have license to refuse to serve? If Jesus loves his enemies this way, what enemies do we get to mock and despise? Who can we destroy rather than serve? Who do we get to look down on? Who is beneath us? Did we need to deserve Jesus' love? Do we think others need to deserve it before we serve them? Do we really love and serve even our enemies? And if not, do we really follow Jesus as well and as closely as we would like to think we do? I have set you an example, is what Jesus said. He lowered himself and he did the most degrading thing, and he did it out of love. And then he says, go thou and do likewise. Do as I have done for you. He is the servant. He serves, though, because he is king. And that's what kings do in the kingdom of God. So how about us? Are we in that kingdom? If so, we glorify him, we exalt him, we crown him with many crowns. But if we follow him rightly, then we are to be servants of each other, of our world, even of our enemies. That is what Jesus was. That is what Jesus is. So should we be.